One of the things that Dr. Krabbendam was talking about is the gifting of the Holy Spirit. If you have the Holy Spirit, you have gifts. You've been gifted for the church. It's not a matter of, oh, well, I'm a Christian. I don't know if God's given me a gift for the church. You have gifts. Jesus, Ephesians 4, ascended to heaven, and he gave gifts to his church. He poured out the Holy Spirit. And you have a gift for the church to help the church accomplish its mission. The more time goes on, the more convinced I am that there are many latent gifts in the church. I remember being at the Boardwalk Chapel a couple of years ago, and actually Bruce Fenton's son, Charlie, was down. He's a youth leader at the OPC up in Muskeag, New Hampshire. So he brought this group from their church, and actually some from one of the neighboring churches as well. And so they're there for the week, and Stan Sutton, who's a retired OPC minister from New Jersey here, happened to be there for the week. He was minister of the week, and I go in there one morning early, and he says to me, "Chris, come here." And I go over, and he says, "These young people here, this is a gifted group." And he said, "You know, they're there working. They were serving, right, sweeping up, cleaning, getting things ready there in the building." He was seeing them. They're praying for the work just in a remarkable way. You know, they had the chapel open. They're talking to people who are coming in. They're sharing, and I guess he had kind of overheard their diverse devotions. And he says, "Wow, this is a gifted group. This is amazing." And I said to him, "You know what, Stan? Every group that has come here this summer, all 10 or 11 of them, has been filled with these gifted young people." And I realized, why did he see these gifts? Because they were brought into a context where they're being trained and being put out into the field. And suddenly they're in a place where they're not just relying on the pastor to do all the praying and to do all the ministry, but here they're being called. But they're being called in a context where they've got people sort of taking them along. I'm more and more convinced that our church is filled with latent gifts. So I want to really encourage you to be involved in the ministry of the church, but also to, as leaders, those of you who are leaders, to see every member of the church as a key part of the church, and to think about how can we train, how are we training our congregants in these areas? How are we giving them opportunities? Are we taking them out, to do things, so that they can be in context where they can discover and see those gifts popping out. And the second thing I'll mention is the importance of leaders in those three areas. So Dr. K mentioned, the leader. So everyone's gifted. Everyone's called to do all of those things on a daily basis to one another. You see that in all of the one another commands throughout the New Testament. But God equips and ordains specific people to be leaders in those areas. What's the role of a leader, of a deacon, pastor, teacher, and an evangelist? It's not simply to do those things for the church, but it's to lead the church in those areas. Ephesians 4, again, that passage, Christ ascended on high, poured out the Spirit, he gave gifts to men, he gave some to be apostles, prophets, which are foundational, so not some of the evangelists and pastors, teachers, to equip the saints for the work of ministry so that the whole body grows, when each member is doing his part, grows itself up into the full measure of Christ. I was speaking to a friend who's a pastor, and we were talking about that passage, and he sort of quoted that verse back and said, yeah, you know, it's encouraging that God gave evangelists and pastors, teachers, for the work of ministry, to do the work of ministry. I said, wait, well, let's go back and look at that passage. He gave the evangelists and pastors, teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry. And I've found in myself over the years sort of slipping into this approach that I think unconsciously I see at work, among many of our churches, where the members come in and the guys who are ordained, those are the guys who do ministry. I just come to be ministered to. And yes, God equips those people for ministry, ordains those men for ministry, and yes, he ministers to the people through them. But what's the ultimate end goal of that ministry? Is to equip the saints for the work of ministry so that the whole body can be involved in that work of ministry. And one of the things I've heard Dr. Kay say for a number of years, and I'm beginning to understand and agree with him more and more, is that one of the reasons we tend to be weak in evangelism in our churches, our Reformed churches, is that we don't have many evangelists leading the church in those areas. I was speaking with a general secretary for home missions in our denomination, and he was noting that he said, we have very few true evangelists in our denomination right now. And the couple of guys that I can think of who are real evangelists are not from the OPC. They're from outside. They came in. And I don't think that's why is that? Well, it's not because God didn't gift people in the OPC with evangelism. But I think we've got these latent gifts that have never been brought out because there are no leaders taking people, or few leaders taking people out and modeling and doing it. Just a personal testimony. So I am, Lord willing, will be ordained as an evangelist in the spring to work at a church, an OPC up in North Jersey. Now, if you told me 6-7 years ago, you know, you're going to be an evangelist, I would say, You're talking about the wrong guy. By nature, you know, I'm actually somewhat of a timid person by nature. I tend a little more towards being introverted by nature. And evangelism is always one of those things. I've always had a desire. I mean, I love to see people, the lost coming in. But I look at evangelists, people who would share the gospel with people very naturally, and think, man, I wish I were more like that, but I'm just not. You know, I really respect that. So how did I come to the point where I am today? So I got involved, in the Boardwalk Chapel six years ago, and started going out with men who were gifted evangelists, and learning from them and seeing that modeled, and then being taken out, and then starting to do it myself, and at first stumbling a little bit, and then but then through that process of being led, being taken out, I began to discover, wow, there's just discovering a gift. And then others started recognizing as well for sharing the gospel with people. My passion for that just began to grow, and the Lord brought that out, and now he's brought me into this direction. That never would have happened had I not been taken, by gifted evangelists, been taken out and taught and modeled. So I'll just close this section here of my introduction by saying that I'm very, very thankful that that our presbytery, our denomination, is helping to support me financially in a local church up in North Jersey so that I can go up as an evangelist. So I've just 2 weeks ago moved to Westfield, New Jersey. There's an OPC there. It's a smaller church. A couple years ago, it was about 20 people. Now they've grown to around 50, averaging about 55 on a Lord's Day. The pastor there just has a burden to see that church grow in the next couple of years, and not just through transfer growth, but by the lost coming to faith. And he really believes that God is able to do that, and the power, the gospel is powerful. But he says, you know, my calling is, you know, my gifting and calling, I believe, is preaching the word, the pulpit ministry, and teaching, that pastor-teacher. So I don't have the gifts nor the time to lead the people in that evangelism. And so I'm coming up there, and I'm going to be ordained as an evangelist, and we're going to be functioning as a two-minister team. So Tim will be leading the people in through pastoring, preaching, teaching, and I'll be leading the congregation through evangelism. So not only doing it myself, but equipping the people, doing training, taking people out, setting up outreach events, and modeling. And so that's kind of functionally, and the church has deacons as well, but functionally we're going to be following this model of a pastor, teacher, and an evangelist working together. Tremendously excited about it, and expecting to see the Lord working through that. But it's my own personal passion and earnest prayer to the Lord that the time will come when all of our churches have an ordained evangelist working side by side with the pastor teacher leading our congregations. So that's all to underscore what the last lesson. For the remainder of this hour, I want to talk about the man you meet. So we've talked about the message, the messenger, and now we're going to be talking about the man in the street, the person that you're giving the message to. So who is the man? Well, we're talking about your neighbors, your coworkers, your classmates, your friends, your family, extended family, immediate family, your children. These are the people to whom you've been called to speak the message of the gospel. So who are they? Well, first, what is the man like? First, all people are essentially the same. So all the people that you share the gospel with, that you're called to share the gospel with, are essentially the same. They're essentially the same in that they all share the same problem. And it's a threefold problem. What's the threefold problem? The cobra heart, right? The rebel heart. The dung past, right? The guilt of the past. And the poisonous life, right? The destructive life. That problem is universal. It's everyone. And remember that when you're speaking, or you're thinking about your children, or even those in the church. And let me say that I had the blessing of a Christian education. It was I was public schooled through seventh grade, Christian school through high school. Had many friends. Grew up in the church. Grew up in Reformed churches. Knew the theology forwards and backwards, memorized the catechism, would debate apologetics, debate theology, and just knew all of the lingo. And it is very grieving to see how many of those friends grew up in the church professing Christians are now divorced, left the faith explicitly. Now why? I think about why is that? I think about how their hearts were never addressed with the gospel. I love Christian education. I'm a huge proponent of that. I was a Christian school teacher for 10 years. But your children don't merely need education. They need the gospel. They need the transformation of Jesus. Because all people are born into this world with a universal, with that same problem, the cobra heart. It may not be a giant's python. It may be a tiny little cute cobra. covenantal wipers, or covenantal vipers and covenantal diapers, is that? Or little vipers and covenantal diapers, that's right. But they're still a cobra. And without the gospel, and if that gospel's not preached, and preached to their heart, then in 20 years you have, you know, someone who's rejected the faith. So that's the universal problem. But all men are essentially the same as well, in the fact that all people know God. So whether you're talking to someone in the church, whether you're talking to someone outside the church, a professing atheist, agnostic, I don't see any evidence for God. You know, I've just never believed in God. All men know God, right? Romans 1, what may be known of God is evident through what he has made. All people know God. When I'm talking to people on the boardwalk, I talk to many, and it's interesting how many young people, college students, high school students, say, I don't believe in God, I believe in science. I don't believe in God. And I ask them a question, So tell me, this master, I remember talking to one young man, and he said, I don't believe in God. I believe in science. Everything came about by evolution. Interesting. So what do you think about recent mass shooting in Florida? Oh, I think, that's a terrible thing. Those shooters are evil. And at the time, ISIS, what do you think about the ISIS stuff? Oh, yeah, that's just, those people are evil. Really? How can you say that? So you told me, you're telling me that everything came about by evolution, there's no God. How do we get to where we are? Through survival of the fittest. So if those ISIS shooters, they kill innocent Americans, then obviously those innocent people were not as fit to survive. And hey, maybe some military comes in and kills those ISIS fighters, then obviously they weren't fit to survive. But this is just evolution working itself out, right? The best you can do is say, great, evolution is just, it's it's consistent, it's going on. And yet, you're telling me that's evil. You know what, I agree. You are absolutely right. But why do you think that's evil? Well, it's because in your heart, you know God. You know the Maker. And you look at these human beings, and you know that they're made. That you yourself are made in the image of God. And that's why you call it evil. But why do you embrace evolution? Because you have a heart problem. You have a heart that's suppressing the truth about God. You know what? That's the rebel heart. And then I started sharing the gospel with the young man. But so all people, right, they know God. So all are essentially the same in that aspect. It's a threefold problem. So though all know God, all suppress the truth. That suppress that knowledge. And they suppress it in different ways. But though all people are essentially the same, that doesn't exclude the fact that there are vast differences between individual sinners. And that's what you see, when you meet someone, they may be very different from a different person in the street. And we see that in Matthew 11. In Matthew 11, Jesus says, "Woe to you, Bethsaida and Capernaum, if the works that were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented in sackcloth and ashes. If the works that are being done in you had been done in Sodom and Gomorrah, they would still be around today." So Jesus here is making a distinction between between the immoral Sodom, the moral Tyre and Sidon. This is a culture that had things together in a sort of a worldly sense. Commerce had culture, and the religious Bethsaida, Chorazin, and Capernaum. Now, so Jesus says, if the same works that had been done, that are done in you, had been done in these areas like Sodom and Gomorrah, they would have repented. Now, does that mean Sodom and Gomorrah are fundamentally better than Bethsaida, Chorazin, and Capernaum? Jesus is making a distinction here. He says that on the day of judgment, it's going to be worse for you than for those because they would have repented. Your hearts are harder. So are Sodom and Gomorrah less sinners, less of sinners than Capernaum? But no. As we said, all share the same fundamental problems, the problem of sin. The heart, the past, and the poison. So how do these two fit together? The heart is rebellious, right, from the beginning. But the more time that is given, the more time and leisure is given to the rebel heart, the harder that rebellion becomes, the more sophisticated and developed the suppression of the truth becomes. And so the greater barrier, so to speak, the greater the barriers become to the gospel. And yet you see this in Romans 1 and 2. As Paul, he talks about these three categories of people. You've got the immoral people in Romans 1, the Gentiles, right? The people that God has just given over to all of their lust and darkness. But then he talks in Romans 2 about the moral person. He says, you know, you who judge the others, you look at the barbarians and you say those people are uncivilized, the wicked people. You who judge them because you're on moral high ground, you're actually guilty of the same sins. They present better, but at heart, you are also adulterers, murderers, and thieves. So there are the immoral, but then there's also the moral who stand on a higher ground, who stand in judgment over others, and yet are guilty of the same thing. And then he talks later in Romans 2 about the third group, the religious. You who teach the law, put yourselves even above the moral people, because you, right, you have the law, and you are the experts in the law, and so you teach it. And so you put yourselves at the top, and yet you who teach the law break it yourselves. You are also lawbreakers. And so, again, Paul there levels the playing field. He says, whether you're the immoral barbarians, the moral Greeks, or the religious Jews, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. You are all in the same boat and equally deserving of death. Now, this is really helpful and important to recognize for a couple of reasons. First, last night we were speaking about regarding people according to the flesh. Paul, in his vision, with his new vision, he saw people saved or lost. And it's sometimes, I remember talking with someone at one time who was sharing this struggle, and I could understand it because I had experienced it myself. Okay, you talk to someone, in the street, you talk to a person talk to an unbeliever, who's kind, respectful, does good things. You know, they give to the poor, and they're honest, hardworking people. And you begin to wonder, are they really so bad? I mean, is the scripture true when it says there's nothing good dwells in them, right? That they've got a rebel heart, a filthy past, and a destructive life. I remember talking to a man one time, a young man. He was playing the guitar. This was actually in Wildwood. And he's playing the guitar. We went up to him, started having a conversation. Seemed like a very pleasant guy, gifted musician. He's playing some songs that we were enjoying, and we got to talking. And then I started talking about the Lord and sharing the gospel with him. And he said, you know, I'm sorry, I just can't believe this Christianity stuff. And he asked me a question. He said, you know, I have a friend, grew up in the church, was a Christian, and was struggling with same-sex attraction. And he prayed to God, prayed that God would take it away. God didn't. So he embraced it. And then he was cut off from his church. He rejected the faith. He said, you know, God, you're going to take this away, then I'm rejected. He said, but my friend, he is the nicest guy that you'll ever meet. I was with him one time in New York City, and it was middle of winter. We passed this homeless guy. You know, he's just freezing. He's got, you know, no coat and nothing. And my friend had this new $200 leather coat, and he took it off his back and gave it to the guy. And you're telling me he's going to go to hell because he doesn't believe in Jesus? What do you say to somebody like that, right? What? And I reflected a little bit. And then it hit me. Who is it that gave the young man the compassion for this homeless man? It was God. Who was it that gave him the leather jacket, provided that leather jacket, and gave him the means to provide for this homeless man? It was God. And yet, that young man, as Paul says in Romans, because they were not thankful, did not want to glorify God in their hearts, but suppressed the truth. So on the day of judgment, you know, I pray that this man turns around, turns back, and that God goes after him like a prodigal, that lost sheep. But on the day of judgment, if he stands, not having turned to Christ, God is going to ask him, who gave you that compassion? Who gave you that jacket? Did you give me thanks and glorify me? That's the common grace. Those things are the common graces. So when we look and we see people who are able to, who are honest workers, who are kind to their children or loving to their children, these things, these are the common graces of the Lord. And so the world is not as bad as it could be. So total depravity, right? The scriptures are clear about total depravity, but God in his grace has not given the world over to absolute depravity. We are not as bad as we could be. And that's God's common grace. But what's the purpose of God's common grace? The scripture says, the kindness of God is meant to lead you to repentance. So common grace is a summons to repentance. Have you thought about that before? Everything that you enjoy in this life, every common grace, the car that works, the neighbors who don't come and kill you and take your things, those are the common graces of the Lord. But they are meant to lead you and meant to lead your neighbors to repentance, to turn back to the Lord. So we've got the immoral, the moral, and then the religious people. Now, let me back up and just say, so define these terms a little more carefully. So the immoral people, who are the immoral people? The immoral people are those whose lives are a visible mess, and they know it. By immoral, I don't mean that they're the sinners, and the others, you know, categories are not sinners. But they're those whose lives are visibly a mess, and they know it. So these are the people who are in prisons. When you go to prisons and you preach the gospel and say, you know, you've got a rebellious heart and a filthy past, they say, I know. And you say, when you see Jesus in his ministry, you know, who are the people that responded the most? They were the people on the fringes who didn't have their lives together. The more you accomplish, then the greater the barriers become. You know, the more you've accomplished, the more that you have, the greater the temptation is pride. And if you have an unconverted heart, the greater the pride will become. You know, it's one of the things that really struck me. Dr. K has mentioned a couple times about the revival culture in Uganda. Before I went to Uganda this past January, you know, I'd hear him talk, I love to take people to Uganda because there's a revival culture there. And now, going there, I understand what he's talking about. There's just an openness, a remarkable openness to the gospel and a hunger for the word. I mean, we literally, we had people coming up to our groups and saying, can you please explain what I need to do to be saved? I remember walking through a marketplace, had some Bibles that we were giving to some people we had witnessed to, had called on the name of the Lord. And I'm walking through, and there's a guy in his young 20s, he's sitting in front of a store, and he says, excuse me, can I have a Bible? I said, yeah, sure. I said, why do you want a Bible? He said, well, because I want to be born again. That's interesting. I walked a little closer to explain, why do you want to be born again? And I'd noticed his foot was kind of caked with blood. And he says, because I'm a slave to alcohol. And he pointed at his foot and he said, see this, you know, I cut my foot because I was drunk last night. And so then I sat next to him and began to share the gospel with him. And then gave him a Bible. Why is there an openness? And I think one of the reasons, I think there are a number of reasons. First, the church there is a praying church. They devote themselves to prayer. But secondly, in Uganda, they don't have the worldly accomplishments that we have here in the West, the education and the money. And the more you possess, if your heart is unconverted, then the prouder you become. I think that's why one of the reasons in the Proverbs that Agur says, Lord, give me neither poverty nor riches. Don't give me poverty lest I steal, but don't give me riches lest I forget who you are. And say, who is the Lord? And I remember talking, when I was in Uganda, it was in a supermarket there, ran into an American who's running a business there, and so we were talking, And I started sharing the gospel with him. He said, "Yeah, Christianity, that's nice for some people. Yeah, that's not for me." And I thought, here's a man, right, who runs this kind of international company. He's got everything. And he says, who's God? Why do I need him? And yet, the gospel is able to penetrate even the moral person. The mountains are higher. And so it calls for desperate prayer. But God is able to do the impossible. the disciples. Jesus said, it's easier for a rich man, or for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than a rich man to enter heaven. And I understand that after spending time with you guys, I understand more what he meant by that. And the disciples said, well, then who can be saved? And Jesus says, with man, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. So we have the immoral, the moral, and then there's the religious, the person, right, who has the religious credentials. And that is the greatest kind of, the most difficult type of pride to break. It was interesting when we were in Uganda doing door-to-door in the villages, the most difficult people are the people who are hardest against the gospel were the religious people. Particularly met a handful of Roman Catholics, so who went to the church, did all the rituals, and I remember a couple of women, one woman, we were sharing the gospel and talking about the good news of God's promise of a new heart, cleansing, the Holy Spirit, and how we all need that, but God has provided that in Jesus. And she says, why are you talking to me? I don't need this. She said, I don't drink, I don't steal, I go to church, I say prayers every day, and I'm religious. I don't need this gospel you're talking about. That hardness of heart. So those are the three categories of people that you will run into. But God is able in his grace, his power, he's able to convict anyone, regardless of their category. So just to review here, the man that we meet, all people are the same. All have that fundamental problem. And don't forget that. Everyone needs the gospel. Your children, your neighbors, your coworkers, your family, they all have the same diagnosis, and they all need the same cure that God has provided. But even at that, as you talk to people and encounter people, you will encounter different kinds of people. You'll meet the immoral people. You'll meet who know their life is a mess. The barriers to the gospel are low. You'll meet the moral person who has their life together in an outward way. They still suffer from the same problem. They need to be addressed with the same gospel. You'll meet the religious person who says, check out my credentials. I don't need Jesus. I don't need this gospel. And yet even the religious person, as the Apostle Paul shows us, is able to be converted. In fact, that's why Paul says, one of the reasons God chose me is to show that even the religious person is able to be transformed by the grace of God. So we have about 5 or 10 minutes. I'm going to let Dr. Krabbendam conclude our session here.
This, yeah, we find. Well, let me emphasize just a few points. We all have three problems, we know that. We all know God, I gave you the example of the lady yesterday. They all suppress the truth of God. Some in their immorality, Romans 1, they step on the law and they know it, that they deserve death. And that list of stepping on the law is a terrible list. You read it. Then in chapter 2, there are moral people who say, now we are not that bad. First of all, we look down upon the folks who are immoral. You will never find us to fall into that trap. And secondly, God is so good to us. So now God isn't going to change his mind. And then the Apostle Paul says, you have done the same thing that the immoral people do. Maybe you have not committed adultery, but you have lusted after a woman in your heart. But you have done the same thing. And secondly, the goodness of God is there, but it is aiming at your repentance. And that is not only for the unbelievers, it's also for the believers. And I never saw the purpose of common grace because it's not published. And a lot of people have talked about common grace. Now, your pastor, I'm sure, have gone through seminary. Common grace is always used as it makes life livable. And it makes people inexcusable. But there's a difference, there's an additional issue. It is a summons to repentance. So when I see moral people who say to them, I'm not that bad, and look how good my life is. I say, well, you know why? What the goodness of life is doing? It is an affidavit, it is a silent summons to repentance, and God allows me to verbalize it. Summons to repentance. God allows me to verbalize it. In fact, God tells me that I must verbalize it, evangelize daily. And those moral people, they keep the law, they think, but they don't. And the religious people, they teach the law. So they're up. Now, when I have steps like this, you know, I like it. Here are the immoral people. Here are the moral people. Step up. And here are the religious people. And the Apostle Paul says in Romans 1 and 2, the immoral people have foolish hearts. The moral people have impenitent hearts. And the religious people have uncircumcised hearts. So they all have cobra hearts. When I saw that for the first time in Romans 1 and 2, I couldn't believe it. You see? So they're all the same in these three areas. Three problems, they gnaw and they suppress. But I taught apologetics once, and one of my buddies, we team taught, and he said, you know, what is going on? If I had given this message of the people in Capernaum and Bethsaida to the people in Tyre, they would have repented. If I had given it to the people in Sodom and Gomorrah, they would still have been around. And he asked me, are they less unregenerate? Are they better people? And I kind of scratched my head because in terms of Sodom and Gomorrah, there's the worst kind of people. Every time that it's bad, you're like Sodom and Gomorrah. You cannot get any worse. And the king of Tyre resembles Satan. So he's not that good either. So what's going on? That those people would have been able to make it. And I came to the conclusion that every time you achieve something, that becomes an additional barrier to the gospel. Like Japan, if you try to share the gospel in Japan, they're at the top of the line in electronics and whatever. Only 0.5% goes to church. The Koreans never accomplished anything. They're suppressed. 40%. Go to church. And so I began to recognize that the people who have accomplished most are the people in Capernaum. They teach the law. So why would they listen to Jesus? And the Tyre and Sidon people are moral because they're the merchants. And if you're immoral as a merchant, you don't last long, you see. So they provided wonderful products all the time. They were moral. And the people of Sodom and Gomorrah are immoral. And I began to recognize that if I preach to immoral people, they are listening to me. When I go to jail and I say to the people, you have cobra hearts, they say, yes, we know, we killed somebody. You have a dunk pass, yes, we know, we robbed somebody. You have a poisonous life, yes, we know, we defiled someone. So I never get any flack when I preach in jail. I say, I don't want to know where you are, but I know one thing, that you know you're guilty as hell. And they say, yes, we know. And so to moral people, the brother of the Minister of Finance in Uganda, I said, I have everything that I need. First of all, when I was working in government and if somebody tried to bribe me, I went to the police. I have everything I need. My kids have everything and I'm rich. And I said, what are you talking about? Damnation to me. That was the epitome of a moral man who had all the goodness of God. I said, sir, have you ever stolen your past, even if it was a piece of pie? Yeah. Have you lusted after a woman in your heart? I said, God wants you to be perfect, and you're not perfect. You apply the law. And secondly, the goodness of God is a knock on your door. Repent, 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 repent. And I began to recognize that when I see this beautiful piece of machinery, grace comes from above, sin comes from below, according to James, but common grace comes both from above and from below. As a gift of God, you enjoy it. But if people produce it from below, it is a summons to repentance. So when I see this, I say, Lord, thank you. And the thing says, repent, Henry. I have the beautiful shirt. Thank you, Lord. Repent, Henry. I see this beautiful pew. I use it. You have a cushion in there, you know. You can sit down. Repent, Henry. Delta Airlines gives me an upgrade in the first class. Thank you, Lord. Repent, Henry. And you have never heard that before, have you? Because people have not understood the top line of common grace. It's a call to repentance. And we use it not to repent. Because everything is so good. And so when I talk to moral people, they object. No, we are not that bad. But I talk to religious people. They do not just object, they fight you. As Chris mentioned, they fight you. Luther said to the Pope, you're a cobra, you're dung, and you're poison. And the Pope said, kill him. You see? So, and that's why I'm going to conclude with this statement. They killed Stephen when he said, you always resist the Holy Spirit. I promise you, when you become convicting in your message, they're either going to say yes, like David. I read David this morning, yesterday. You are the man. Oh. Asa was told and he put him in jail. Uzziah didn't want to listen. Oh, man. Joshua didn't want to listen. Hezekiah became proud, but David was willing to listen. Either listen. And I tell people, you must be willing to be killed, like Stephen. And if you're not willing to be killed like Stephen, you will never get the response like Peter. So it's not an easy message, folks. But in a revival culture, you're willing to do everything, as the Apostle Paul says, I become a Jew, a Jew, a Greek, a Greek, I become a Greek, a Greek. I become everything to everyone that they would be able to save some. And if that is in the heart of people, in my heart, in your heart, then it is a paradigm shift, folks. My messages are not easy. But when I see your eyes, I believe that you harbor it in your heart. And I praise God for that. I said, Lord, what is the move, the next move? Well, you have a 5-minute break, and I'll show you how I get this across to people when I visit them, both at the kitchen or the coffee table, and when I have only a few minutes left. When I have only a few minutes, or maybe 10, 15 minutes, how I try to get this message across. And I'll give you some examples that are real-life examples, and I hope they will be helpful. And I'm going to mention it to you again. You have 1/3 in the classroom today and tomorrow, yesterday, today, and tomorrow. If you ever want us to come back, and you don't even have to pay us, all right, for 3 or 4 or 5 days, and you make appointments with people, and you can use me all day long, and we'll do it 5 or 6, like a midwife, one baby after another, right? Like a midwife, baby, 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 baby. You see, that's why we need leaders, right? You understand? You need leaders who show you how to do it. You see, we are not, and the leaders. If you don't have any evangelistic gift, that you're not unstoppable. And incidentally, what he said, everybody is gifted. Everybody must find his gift. It is not just, sometimes it emerges immediately. But you got to find it. You got to do it, do it, do it, do it. A minister of finance asked me, Henry, how do I find my gift? I said, well, how do you learn how to swim? Go in the pool. And how do you know whether the backstroke or the freestyle breaststroke, or freestyle is your gift? I'll say, you do all three of them for a whole month, and you will find out where you're going to get your gold medal in the Olympics. Do it, do it, do it, do it, do it, do it, and all of a sudden, it emerges. And if you don't do it, it will not emerge. And as I told people again and again, if you don't know your gift, you're either ignorant. After I speak, you're no longer ignorant, or you are not interested in going into the school of evangelism, the school of speaking, the school of serving, or you're not a Christian, and you don't want to marry a non-Christian, right? So where's your gift? Huh? That's why we live in a post-revival culture, where it is not emphasized. Well, I don't have when I put it on the whiteboard. It doesn't take as much time, so take 5 minutes, and I hope that we'll be able to be finished by 12 o'clock. All right? Amen?